Well, this is my final time to be with you. And it's been a joy to be with you for the two Sundays now, and this being the third. And I really made an effort today. I brought no notes with me. Those who are laughing know what I'm talking about. I'm going to try to stay contained so that I don't go on and on. But we are going to use the slides that I've brought about. I want to start by sharing with you, we're going to talk a bit about suffering this morning. You know, we talked first about preparing for that great feast of Easter, or as it was known in the early years, and even now in some places in the world, it's Pascha, meaning Passover, the Christian Passover, and Christ's great work that he did on the cross and falling asleep and then defeating the place of death for us and bringing us triumphantly into new life. All of a sudden, we're hit with this whole idea of, well, he's promised this new life and he's led the way and he's resurrected, and all of a sudden we're hit with all kinds of suffering in our life. So before I get into the thick of that, I'm going to tell you a little story of something that happened to me, and then we'll get into the scriptures and dive a little bit deeper into the meaning of suffering. It was about 10 years ago, I was directing a national prison ministry, and I had gone to attend a conference that was going on out in Michigan. It was called the Fellowship of St. Moses the Black, and it was about a guy who, St. Moses the Black was this guy that lived in the 5th century, and he was called that because he was a very, very dark colored man. He was very black in his pigmentation, and that's what he was known as, and he was persecuted because of it. But this group got together celebrating his life every year because he turned out to be an amazing Christian man, and in spite of the fact that he was mistreated so much throughout his life. So I couldn't wait to get with these folks because most of them were people of color and who were looking for some examples of other people of color throughout the history of the church that took a strong stand for the Lord and really made an impact. And so the people who I was gathered with were really incredibly special. There was this one woman, her name was Dr. Carla Thomas. She was the first African-American woman to graduate from Harvard Medical School. Amazing Christian woman, amazing. And there were others just like her that I looked at, I felt so small around them. They seemed like such giants in the faith. And I kind of wanted to just hide, you know, and stay in the background and learn from them. Well, we're in this one session, and there's this one woman sitting close to me, and when the speaker got up to speak, every time he would speak, she had some kind of ailment that caused her to cough and cough and cough. It was so disturbing. It really was bothering me. And I thought, why doesn't she just leave? Lord, have mercy on me. Oh, we don't know ourselves. Sometimes we think we're so great and we're so pompous, and really, when we get a good look at ourselves, we go, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Here I am sitting there, and I'm thinking these thoughts. And who gets up and goes out and gets a drink of water and comes in to give it to this woman but Dr. Carla? And then I listen to this woman say, I'm so sorry that I'm such a bother. And you know, you want to add some gas to the fire. Dr. Carla looks at her and goes, you're not a bother, you're a joy. And that was like a knife in my heart, Because I'm sitting there going, oh, you're such a bother. And here's Carla, seeing much differently than me. And seeing Christ. Probably remembering, you know, if you give someone even a glass of water in my name, you will not lose your reward. And instead of that being some troublesome time, it was an opportunity for her. I wanted to crawl out of there on my belly. I'm going to find a way out. But this woman was suffering. She died a few years later, and I didn't realize the extent of her suffering and what a joy it was for her just to be there. And here I was grumbling, well, she's ruining this for me. I want to hear this. I traveled all the way out here. I want to tell you, she suffered for me that day without knowing it. My eyes were opened. And God used her in such a wonderful way in my life. When she died, I looked up online and I saw the tributes were amazing. This was like this amazing saint of God, this wonderful woman of faith. And she patiently endured her suffering. And probably didn't know on this side of heaven what was happening with all that, how that was not being wasted, you see. So just think about that a little bit as we go on with this, because all of us are suffering. Some of us are suffering more than others. And there's many different kinds of suffering. So I do an injustice when I come, and I have to tell you that up front, because this was really about 3 months of sermons that you could preach on this and that you could talk on this. And we're narrowing it way down, so there's going to be holes here and there, and I apologize to you for that. But I do want us to be open to this idea that there's a redemptiveness to suffering. And that God, that the Lord calls us into the fellowship of his sufferings. St. Paul said, oh, that I may know him. Right? Oh, that I may know him. In the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings. There's something there where we connect with Christ and with each other in a way that really brings about great redemptive results and causes his kingdom to be known and understood. Okay, understanding suffering in the light of the resurrection. Let's go to the next slide. The first book of the Bible that was ever penned, that was ever written, was the book of Job. It's not the first book. It's not necessarily the oldest book in the Bible. Maybe. It's pretty close. But there was a day and an age where if you would have asked somebody for a copy of the scriptures, this is what you would have gotten. If you wanted to know what it was like to have a relationship with God, this would have been the source. Would have been the book of Job. It not only describes the relationship with God, it describes how we relate to one another. And especially how we relate to one another in suffering in this broken world. We see in this book that sorrow and suffering are presented as inherent to this sin-filled world. There's really no escaping it, though we may try. Some of us are still hiding, like Adam did, because we fill our lives with things that kind of help to shield us from the pain and the suffering that's going on around us, in others, and even in our own lives. And if we don't think about it too much, we'll get through it. Yet Christ calls us to something higher. Great sorrow and suffering can, and well, it does afflict the most pious Christians. And a key verse in the book of Job is Job 42:5. Where he proclaims, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. This is after he's gone through great suffering. Oh, I've heard of you with my ears, but now my eyes behold you. My eyes behold you. There's no obstructions, you see. I see pretty clearly now. Before we talk about suffering, we need to talk about joy. Now, I steal from a lot of people. I am a thief. I confess to you now. I steal words. I steal phrases. I hear something. I go, oh, that's good. And I grab it. And I run. I try to give credit wherever I can give credit. Sometimes I can't find where the credit belongs. So you'll see names up here. And some of them will sound strange to you because they're from world-renowned theologians, really. But they're people who we don't run into unless you're in, like, seminary or some place like that. And this guy, Alexander Schmemann, is, in my opinion, he was the 20th century theologian. He's only been gone from this world for about 30 years or so, but his writing is just absolutely amazing. He delighted in emphasizing that the gospel or good news begins with joy and ends with joy, right? So we have first the birth of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, the shepherds are in the field near Bethlehem. They hear the words of an angel of the Lord. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now remember how I started this off. What did Dr. Carla say to this woman who's suffering and she's with her in her suffering? You're not a burden. You're a joy. And the gospel begins with joy and it ends with joy. Luke 24. Now we're at the end of the gospel, right? The disciples follow the Lord as far as Bethany. This is after he had risen from the dead. And while he blessed them, he parted from them. They returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. There to await the power from on high promised by the Lord. And this joy that it's talked about actually could be translated as ecstasy. There's no word to describe it. It's just beyond yourself. And it's not just a feeling. It's much deeper than a feeling. Okay? Now, we had just gotten done talking about salvation and the metaphor of marriage. It's everywhere throughout the scripture. Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding. There were so many parables about the kingdom of heaven being compared to a wedding feast or a wedding itself and coming along, or the parable of the 10 virgins, five who were ready with their lamps and five who weren't when the bridegroom came and announced the bridegroom cometh, come out to meet him. And those that weren't ready, were not ready for the big feast to be with the bridegroom. One that gets overlooked is this scripture right here. And it's from John 3, 28 and 29. And it's John the Baptist. It's right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he comes out to be baptized. And he said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. So right at the start of Christ's ministry, he's basically saying, the bridegroom cometh, come out to meet him. This is it. And it's salvation again in the metaphor of marriage. I really hope that we could develop that more in our hearts and our minds, that we are called into this incredible love relationship with Jesus Christ. And not just meet him at the altar and then he lives in New York and we live in California and we'll send little letters to each other once in a while. No, but to develop intimacy. And that's how salvation was understood in the early church. It was called union with God. Intimacy. See? And that intimacy with him is what really does transform our lives. And the more intimate we become with him, the more our lives reflect him and who he is. Today's epistle and gospel readings. These are the two scriptures that are listed there. And I'm going to read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And then when we get to John, I'm just going to ask that we all stand when we read the gospel. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's stand together. John 16:33. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank you. You may be seated. Keep this up here for a few moments. Isn't it interesting? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. See, the cross and the shame were not obstacles to joy. The joy was deeper than the suffering that he was going through. As a matter of fact, the joy is what kept him in the suffering. And that joy is deep. So there's a real lesson there, a deep lesson about joy. And joy doesn't mean that there's no cross. Joy doesn't mean there's no tribulation. As a matter of fact, because in the gospel, he makes a promise. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now be of good cheer. And that good cheer is that joy. I have overcome the world. So we go back to that picture of Christ defeating the evil one, overcoming death by death, and calling us to himself, to follow him into life eternal. There's amazing joy in knowing all that he's accomplished and what he calls us to, regardless of what comes to us. Okay. Joy is not a feeling of happiness, although it can rouse feelings of happiness. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And I am sure that when he hung on the cross, that he wasn't feeling happy. I am just sure of that. And I am sure that when he was carried from the cross, there weren't happy feelings there. I am sure that when the folks who were around him at the cross, and especially his mother, there wasn't all kinds of feelings of happiness. But I do believe that joy was there. And in a way that we can't quite explain it. Now, very interesting is that we think that sometimes we're helping someone when we're trying to eliminate their suffering. And we may be causing more harm than good. Do you remember when Job's friends came to him? His three friends, they were called Job's comforters. They wanted to help him so badly. First, for 3 weeks, they did this amazing thing. They sat quietly with him in his suffering. And they were just present with him. That's all, just being present with him and loving him. Something amazing was happening. But then it just got too much to bear, not for Job, for them. And so to alleviate their own suffering, which was having to see their friend suffer, it actually becomes a selfish thing. I need you to get well because I can't stand your suffering anymore. I can't stand to see you suffer. See? So they started to try to come up with answers why this is happening. And they compounded suffering. They compounded it. They made a bad situation worse. That first picture that you saw there with Job and the three friends, Job is actually sitting, if you go back and read it, he went and he sat, you know, they used to carry the dung outside of the town and dump it away from where everybody lived. Well, that was Job sitting on the dung heap. And if you go back and you read it, it says, and he was taking pieces of like shards of clay, and he was scraping these boils off himself that had sprung up all over. It's the most hideous to read. I could understand them going, we got to put a stop to this. This has gone too far. But they were missing a piece along the way. Because there is something redemptive in suffering. When I say that, salvation in the earliest church, they didn't separate salvation and sanctification. You need to understand that. They spoke of those very synonymously because it was about being married to Christ. It was about salvation wasn't just fire insurance to save you from the pains of hell. It was about that intimacy with God. So that was all talked about in ways of salvation. So when I talk about that with redemptive, it's about that purification, that whole being, you know, made like Christ in the fullest sense. The absence of pain from sickness, persecution, or suffering. Joy is not the absence of the pain. When Christ was born and the angels proclaimed good tidings of great joy, Herod gave the order to kill 10,000 Hebrew babies. Isn't that amazing? Like, in the same chapter, Christ comes down and babies are being slaughtered. It's a part of the Christmas story that we usually skip over, you see. There was great suffering that took place. And there was great joy. Shortly after the resurrection of Christ, after the apostles were endued with that power from on high, a 300-year persecution engulfed the church, producing a great number of martyrs. Great joy and great suffering. In the world in which we live today, there's a great amount of suffering going on. There's suffering all over the place. And we either hide ourselves from it and pretend it's not happening or get taken up with all kinds of distractions. Or we get to get the picture like Job did. I used to hear with my ears, now I see with my eyes. If we want that, that's available to us. And to be able to see it in its fullness. I can't see what time it is. Well, joy and sorrow. Joy and sorrow are interconnected. They ride together. So Paul admonished, sorrow not as others who have no hope, or grieve not as others who have no hope. He's not saying don't sorrow. He's not saying don't grieve. He's saying don't grieve like they grieve who have no hope. Sorrow is natural. Grief is natural. Please grieve. If you've lost someone, if you've lost something, if there's something that's really paining you, don't pretend like it's okay, or I shouldn't grieve, I shouldn't feel this way. No, he's saying be sorrowful, but don't just be sorrowful. Acknowledge your sorrow and ask God for his joy. Simultaneously. It's not separate. They ride together. Think of a roller coaster. There's ups and downs in life. Right? In that front car, there's sorrow, there's joy leading the way. Do you understand that? It's really a good image to remember. And both of those are really good. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. We all know that hymn. And yet, he is the joy of the Lord. You see? He's not calling for the absence of sorrow, but to see sorrow and suffering in the light of the resurrection, a redemptive sorrow. Next slide. Remember, we talked about the gift of repentance, metanoia meaning to perceive afterward. Well, that word, the nia part is from nous, and the nous is the rational core of your being. The early church referred to it as the eye of the heart. It's your soul. It's really it's who you are. And this is where Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So the Lord has given us the gift of repentance. It's a turning back to him, setting our gaze back on him, helping to see with his eyes our current situation, our life, our suffering, our pain, our joy, our gladness, the love that's in our lives. And then as he clears it up for us, and that's why repentance should be a part of all of our life on a daily basis, and even to ask the Lord, Lord, show me, what do I need to repent of today? It's meant in this wonderful way, is that I get caught up in things. It was like me at that conference going, oh, I wish this woman would just go out in the hall so we could hear the speaker. And I'm missing it. That was Jesus. See? So it gives us opportunities. And preferably, it's really good to do at the end of the day. Just take an account of your day. At the end of the day, before you go to bed. And you give it to the Lord. And you say, here's what happened. Now help me to see these things with your eyesight. Joyful sorrow. This is the term that the early church used. That actually goes back to the 6th century. It wasn't the first 3 centuries. It was the 6th century. This term was coined by a guy who was known as John of Sinai, who wrote this amazing book about the spiritual life. And it caught on like wildfire because people understood it. The difference between godly sorrow and a sorrow that just takes us down into the depths and has no redemptive value is that word joy. It's joyful sorrow. It's the joy that Jesus took Jesus to the cross and kept him there. Then took him to the grave to free us from our sin. You see, all things in our life are mixed with sorrow and joy. Life is not a theater with scenery changes, but an experience that is both joyful and sorrowful, where sorrow turns to joy, and at the point where joy culminates, sorrow emerges due to the mortality of our passionate nature. So this is the way of life. This is the way of life. What makes the difference? Next slide. The joy is the fruit of God's presence. The source of false religion is the inability to rejoice, rather, the refusal of joy. Whereas joy is absolutely essential because it is without any doubt the fruit of God's presence. One cannot know that God exists and not rejoice. What makes the difference is that acknowledging God's presence in every situation. There's nowhere you could go where he is not. There is no time when he is not. There's a couple other ingredients that have to be called into play if it's going to make sense with us. But it starts with acknowledging his presence. And you know, David said, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed down in Sheol, you're there. Where do I go to get away from you? There's nowhere. There's nowhere. Joy is Emmanuel, God with us, at the birth of Christ. Even though Herod sends out this horrible order and this horrible, horrible suffering and slaughtering is going on, we could make it. Christ is with us. Joy is, lo, I am with you always at the resurrection of Christ. Joy is the fourth man, like a son of the gods, it says in the book of Daniel, in the fiery furnace with the 3 Hebrew children. Those circumstances weren't good circumstances. What turned the circumstances? It was the presence of God. It was Christ himself connected to us. Joy is acknowledging the presence of God in the midst of our trials and tribulations, believing that our suffering is not punishment. I want to say this to you, and you could fight about this, and you don't have have to agree with me on this. But from the earliest mindset of the church, the idea of God punishing was not a part of the theology of the church. God was not punishing. What would be said was this. And when you take it and you understand the language, it becomes crystal clear. We build our own hell, and then we live in it. And God doesn't impose himself on us. One of the big examples that were used from the earliest theologians in the church, going way back to the 4th century, they would go back and they would refer to the rich man and Lazarus. They'd say, the rich man is sitting there talking about burning, and he doesn't say, Lord, get me out of here, or Lord, if there be any way. What does he say? I want everything the way it always was. You get Lazarus to come down here now and dip his fingers in some water and come cool my tongue. Say, and Lord, no. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it goes. But if we understand, because you see, it's that view of God. If we see God as the austere God who wants to, and believe me, I believe in hell. I don't want you to misunderstand this. I'm not saying there's no hell. I'm not saying there's not any punishment. I'm not saying that all of that part of theology is not real. I'm just saying I don't believe it's God who's doing the sending. I believe that we send ourselves there. Take the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the desert, right? It was their nourishment. It was their heat. It was their light. It was their warmth. It provided for them throughout their journey. And yet, when the Pharaoh attacked it, you see, he brought destruction upon himself and upon his own armies. That pillar of fire was not attacking Pharaoh. Do you understand that? Do you see the difference? He attacked and brought destruction upon himself. So in the same way, our understanding of God, just like the parable of the talents and the guy who had one talent, he said, oh, I know you're an austere God and you know, we're supposed to fear you and really be afraid of you. And he said, well, I'll take you by your own words then. If you thought that, why didn't you at least get interest on this money if that's the way you feel about me? Rather than just hiding it out in the thing. But the other two had a totally different view of God. They saw him as Father who loved them, who cared for them. If you're going through suffering, one of the first things you have to abandon, you're not being punished by God. Could you be getting punished? Yeah. But it's probably a punishment that came on through the sinful world. You didn't even have to bring it on yourself. It could be coming just from the sinful world. Or it could be something that you've brought upon yourself that you need to move some stuff out of the way so that it subsides. Embracing that our and finally, joy is embracing that our suffering has some purpose to it. It has real purpose to it. Let's go to the next slide. I'm almost done. Okay. Here's a couple of scriptures about this whole idea of redemptive suffering. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. In Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And we could talk about this for a long time. I'm going to move to the next slide. See that word up there? Closing. Okay? So I want to give you a few examples. And I just want you to remember. I mean, look at this picture. Think about this picture. See how he has set us free. It was on purpose that they had Adam and Eve as the two that he's pulling up out of there because they represent all of us. Right? And look, their hands are limp. Their hands are down. They're limp. They can't get themselves out of their situation. He's lifting them out of the situation. And he's not going, I told you not to eat of that tree. Now, I'm going to make you pay. No. He's going, look what you got yourself into. Come on, let's get out of here. Come on, let's go. You see, I'm going to give you a couple contemporary examples real quick. And I'm going to ask, though, I'm going to tell you, this is PG-13, okay? Because I want to tell you real life situations. So that's a warning to parents. Let me start with Deborah Rogers. Has anyone ever heard of this woman, Deborah Rogers? She wrote a book about 40 years ago, and the title of the book was called Raped. And it was her personal story. And it's awful. It's wonderful. But it's awful. Because she was a very active Christian in a church, similar to the size of this church, I think. But they were out passing out flyers, and they were going around to different neighborhoods, and they had set rules, stay together, nobody goes alone, da-da-da-da-da, all this stuff. But it started to rain, and they still had a lot of flyers to hand out, and she went into this building by herself thinking she'll get it done quick, and sure enough, there was a guy in there that did the unthinkable to her. That book so fascinated me 40 years ago. I've been in prison ministry my whole life, so I was dealing with people who were rapists. And I read that book 40 years ago, and it hasn't left me, because you know what sustained her? When you read the book, she talks about it was the presence of God when that horrible thing was happening to her, how Christ held her and helped her to get through it. And I know in our minds we want to think, well, why didn't he just kick the guy in the head? You know. And then he'd be on a fire engine running around from one place to another in this broken world. But she talks with, I can't speak for her. I just want to tell you, her words were amazing, because she said somehow she connected with that. And it sustained her. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. I'll tell you, it's not up here. There's a guy, I wanted to make sure I said this to you. There's a guy by the name of Sofrani who said, he made this incredible statement back years ago. You'll find it in all kinds of journals. If you go online, you'll find this. You type in this statement, you'll find a lot written about it. He said this, let your mind be in hell and be at peace. Because sometimes we aggravate, you see, the whole situation, because we think we need, we somehow have to change everything in order to be at peace. He's saying, no, Hades, Jesus is there. Let your mind be at hell and try to come to the place where you're recognizing and realizing his presence in this terrible situation that you're in right now. Until you come to peace. Because you'll be fighting against yourself. A guy by the name of Don, I'll say this, I'm almost there. Don was a guy in prison who was a rapist. And he carried out, he had his rap beat, he was about to get out of jail. And then the unthinkable happened. He literally met Jesus Christ in prison. And his life was changed. I'm giving you, this is a half hour story. I just cut out 20 minutes right there. And so he sent a note to me saying, Chaplain, I need to talk to you. And I called him out to see him. I was at Luzerne County at the time. I called him out to see me. The way that he had his rap beat, he was feigning that he had arthritis in his back, but he had medical proof that he actually did. And so he just played on that, and he went, oh, he couldn't walk. It took him a half an hour to get to my office. And when we got behind closed doors, he told me about this amazing encounter he had with Christ in his cell. And he looked at me, and he said, Chaplain, there's nothing wrong with me. And he started to walk. And he said, but if I come clean now, they'll kill me. And I think he was referring to the officers in the prison. because he had pulled the wool over everybody's eyes. And he said, what should I do? And I reached deep down inside to give him the best guidance I could. And I said, do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Because I had to think, what would I do? I would probably start coming up with some way to maneuver my way out of this. I wasn't going to say, do the right thing. I've seen pastors come in and do this nonsense that I want to go. Love them. Don't give them this stuff. They got to work it out. And I don't want to do that with him. So on his own, he wrote a letter to the district attorney. He changed his plea from not guilty to guilty. But he said, I have a lot more to tell you. And they came running to the prison to meet with him. He wanted to come clean with everything, including another rape that he had committed. And the police had picked up a guy from East Stroudsburg that was a student there at East Stroudsburg University. And they charged him. Young Christian guy. They tried him once, it was a mistrial. They tried him twice, it was the hung jury. They tried him a third time and finally found that kid guilty. All the while, he said, I didn't do it. Don comes forward, he confesses to that, and then he had to prove that he did it. They actually had to bring him out to Stroudsburg, and he had to prove, he actually was under a trial there, to prove that he was the one and that they arrested the wrong guy. He got hit with 20 to 40 years in prison plus what they call a 10-year tail, which means special probation that follows when he comes out. He had a total of 50 years that he got. He's still in prison. He's still in prison, and that was 40 years ago. And when I went to see him, when they brought him back to our jail, where I was the chaplain, I went up to his cell to see him. I was really concerned at what was going to happen because he just got a huge sentence on him, and I heard he got beat up really bad. And when I got there, he had bandages around his head. He got kicked. He got his head kicked in. He had bandages around his ribs. He had broken ribs. He was in quite a bit of suffering. And when I got to his cell, he looked at me, and he said, Chaplain, I've never felt so free in my life. I've never felt so free. And he knew he was going to spend the rest of his life now in prison. He knew that when he went forward with this, that he gave up his life. But what he gave up was everything that was connected to that life. And he was new and he was free. There was joyful sorrow like you would not believe. And the very last one I want to tell you is this guy, Nicholas. This is my brother. And when I leave here today, I'm going, he lives up in Wilkes-Barre. He's an older brother. I owe him so much. He had a lot of struggles in this life. He has learning disabilities before they knew what learning disabilities were. So he dropped out of school in seventh grade. After he failed it several times. Had a heart of gold. He always did. And when I was 16 years old, he modeled forgiveness for me. When I had to use this car to run an errand for my mom and I smashed it up. And I came home. I put the car in an inconspicuous place where no one would see it. I walked into the house, I looked for a place to just go and lay down and fall asleep. And that's what I did. And then later on, I was woken out of sleep. I was in a deep sleep. I was woken by my mother. And what did you do? My brother looked at me and he said, it's okay. That was it. I never heard another word. It's okay. He's dying. He's stage 4 lung cancer. When I went to see him, And I reminded him of this. He said, "What are you talking about? That never happened." It was such forgiveness. He honestly has no recollection of it. Doesn't remember it. I know. You want me to stop crying. It's joyful. 19 years ago. This is a guy who there was no evidence of faith in his life. He's alcoholic. He has the language of a drunken sailor. Even now, I called him on the phone on the way here. I had to laugh. I said, "I'm coming up to see you. We're going to pray together." But man, he just gave me an earful. And yet, 19 years ago, he lost his only son in a car accident. And I said to him, "Nick, no one could understand the suffering you've gone through." And using that sailor language, he told me I'm right. And he said, "For 3 years, I couldn't get out of bed. For 3 years, I couldn't even get out of bed in the morning." And then there was a pause. And then he says, "But we had a good life." It's joyful suffering. That's putting everything in. Do you understand? And all of a sudden, there's a faith that this has unleashed in him. It's not that it unleashed it. It was hidden. "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." Sometimes we want people to say all the right things, or they're unsaved. I want to tell you, he is extraordinary right now. Extraordinary. And when I go up there, I have nothing to offer him. I'm going up there to get from him. He told me every morning he wakes up looking for Jesus, there to take him. But it came through suffering. And to me, it really, that faith really took root 19 years ago when he lost his son. And quietly suffered redemptive suffering. And Christ found a home there. Found a home with him. I'm sorry for blubbering all over here. I'm saying that because I'm going to end now. I want you to understand whatever suffering you're going through, whether it's you or a loved one, whatever, Christ is in the midst. You don't have to put on a show. Don't act all spiritual that, you know, it's not bothering you. Be sorrowful. Let tears flow when it's appropriate. Acknowledge Christ and allow him to let his joy do what it needs to do in your life. Thank you. Could you turn that off?